And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Hey, it's great to be with you as we close out 2015, and we're looking forward to a great year in 2016. We're so thankful to all that have given to our ministry over the last year to help us accomplish what God has given us a personal responsibility to do, and that is teaching God's Word and helping others to understand what God's prophetic message is in His Word, and also to reach out evangelistically into the different countries where God has taken us. For instance, Montenegro, Romania, Hungary, the countries that Dad went to, Serbia, Poland, Germany, all those countries this last year. We're so thankful to all of you that have given to our ministry to help us carry forth the message and the gospel. We're looking forward to a good 2016. In the next couple of weeks, I'll be in Hungary teaching 2 weeks at the Bible Institute there. I'll be teaching the book of Revelation. And then we have our trip to Israel in May. You can go to our website, joshuatravel.com, and find out all the specifics on that trip. But from May 4th to the 17th, we'll be in Israel and Jordan. And then again in the fall, from September 21st to October 4th, we will be in the Holy Land. And we would like for you to come travel with us. Go to our website, Joshua Travel. You'll find all the specifics that you need to make your decision about going to the Holy Land in 2016. We do have a lot more opportunities. God's opened the door for us to go many places this year, and we do need your help, and we ask that you consider prayerfully to be involved in our ministry, but if not ours, a ministry that is reaching out and taking the message forward and helping the body of Christ. We're looking forward to this program today. As a matter of fact, we're going to go to a live setting where Dad took questions both from the audience and from myself as I gave some of the questions from our internet listeners and posed those questions to him. So I think you'll find this very interesting. So let's go join Dad as he starts this question. Now, let me remind you some of these questions. Some of the people were off mic, and so I've enhanced their voice, but it also enhances the room noise. But you'll get the gist of the question. Dad will repeat it, but I think you'll find some of his answers very enlightening as you study, and we all study, God's prophetic word.
During the millennium, Satan will be bound.
Yes, sir.
What about the demons? Where will they be located? Because if Satan is not their leader, I mean, will they still be free in the atmosphere? Or will they be bound somehow also?
Well, I'm not sure, and maybe somebody can bring to my attention if there's another answer. But what I believe is that when you're talking about chapter 19, when Antichrist and a false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, all the other demons, remember at the midway point of the tribulation, the demons are all evil angels, or demons are basically people that evil angels that have inhabited people. That is what makes a demon. So evil angels would be separate from demons as such. But it seems to indicate that all the demons and Antichrist and false prophet who they have led during that time, and Satan is bound, like you say, that the demons will have been cast into the lake of fire. That's who that's for whom the lake of fire was produced in the first place.
So they will be placed there at
the end of the tribulation period. Yes, sir.
Oh, okay.
So when the kingdom is in process.
Yeah,
and the kingdom is going to be a theocracy again, and that would give us the indication. There are some questions, this is a perfect example, there's some questions that we don't have an answer for. We have to make some assumptions upon biblical truth and a compilation of biblical information. And so there's still some unanswered questions. We're not going to have the answers for all of the questions, but in my thinking, I think that's the way it'd be. So therefore, He as the leader of the demons, being bound, they would be bound as well. The question was, by the way, for those who may not have heard it on Ustream, was what about the demons in the millennial kingdom? If Antichrist and false prophet, chapter 19 of Revelation, have been cast into the lake of fire, and then after the 1,000 years and a short release of time, then Satan is going to also be cast into the lake of fire. And so then we came with the assumption, and David James added to the discussion that indeed when you read about Satan, you read about Satan and his demonic forces. And so that because Satan is bound, they would be bound and cast into the lake of fire as well.
In Revelation 14 and 8, and also 18 and 2, it mentions, talks about Babylon, and it says Babylon has fallen. It's fallen. Is there some significance behind saying fallen twice, and from the standpoint you were talking about earlier, religious and financial?
Well, no, in chapter, his question is about, in chapter 14, verse 8, and chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, it says, Babylon the Great has fallen, is fallen. I think that's when I'm speaking, or if you're a speaker someplace, you might repeat a phrase for emphasis, or you may use a synonym. Sometimes one of the great ways of communicating is to use a word and use a synonym for that word, that means the same thing, pronounced some way or other differently, and you would say that for emphasis as far as that is concerned. But in chapter 18, it's a vision into the future. Chapter 14 is a vision into the future. Again, chapter 14, a parenthetical chapter, dealing with the fall of Babylon, dealing with the Battle of Armageddon, dealing with those who receive the mark of the beast and worship Satan, dealing with the angel with the everlasting gospel, dealing with 144,000. So that's parenthetical, looking into the future. That is just talking, I think, with emphasis about the destruction of Babylon, which is a major component of end-time Bible prophecy, since that will be the economic capital of the world, and the Antichrist will be ruling from that spot.
We say that during the tribulation period, a lot of people are going to be saved.
Yes, sir.
What would be the role of the Holy Spirit?
His question is about the Holy Spirit during the tribulation period. What will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now, let me just bring this to the forefront before we answer the question. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the fact, he that hindereth will hinder no more. And it seems to be referring to the Holy Spirit. That is partially correct. It's referring to the church who is empowered and infilled with the Holy Spirit. The church, when somebody comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior, that individual receives the Holy Spirit coming into his body for the purpose of empowerment and helping to teach. John 16 says the Holy Spirit is the teacher for the future. The Holy Spirit doesn't never lift up himself. He lifts up Jesus Christ and he teaches things to come according to Jesus Christ. So that's been the ministry during the church age. When it's referring to that which hindereth and hindereth no more, it's talking about the Holy Spirit living in the body of Christ. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I have. When you walk up to a crowd of people, and maybe somebody in the crowd is either using vulgar language or referring to the Lord in vain or telling a dirty joke. And when I would walk in, they'd say, "Oh, preacher, oh, I'm sorry." And they would quit. Well, that's me, the restrainer, and the Holy Spirit empowering me to be that restrainer. The Holy Spirit's really the restrainer. I'm just the vehicle by which the Holy Spirit gets there. At the rapture of the church, the body of Christ leaves. The Holy Spirit does not leave. The Holy Spirit has three characteristics, as does all the Godhead. Each member of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're first of all omniscient. That means they're all-knowing. They're omnipotent. That means they're all-powerful. And they're omnipresent. That means they're always present. So the Holy Spirit cannot depart. He will be here. And his ministry will be similar to what it is now, convicting those who need to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as their of their lost condition, and then confirming that salvation after they come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. But the Holy Spirit, as it was in the Old Testament economy, in other words, prior to the church age, The Holy Spirit never filled anybody. He came upon them to give them extra power, or the power it needed to accomplish the task that God has led them to. And so during the church age, he's empowered us and gives us that power to do it. But in the time period after the church age, the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit will then come upon people to empower them to do what he would have them to do. So it's almost a similar ministry to what he's doing today, but he never leaves. He's always present.
I got one that was asked me by my daughter, and I thought of it before. So it's not, when Satan came in the presence of God, as is mentioned in Job, the first, my daughter asked me, and I wonder, I don't have an answer, why did he allow Satan to come in his presence? God cannot tolerate sin or evil. So that's the question. Why is Satan allowed to come even in God's presence?
Because God allows it. It's the sovereign will of God for that to happen. He was trying to give, I believe, an example to the world that indeed someone can be saved and not have anything. What is our philosophy of Christianity today? And David James has an excellent article or two about this and what's happening today. I believe, and so does David, that it's a part of the precursor to forming the false church. But it's the health, wealth, and happiness boys. They all talk about, come to know Jesus and you'll become wealthy. And you'll be happy. And you'll be healthy. They don't think there's any reason for sickness except sin and lack of faith. And so the Lord, Job was the first book of the Bible written, and so the Lord wanted to lay the groundwork. Hey, I'm not going to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy all the time. And the way he had of illustrating that or demonstrating that to the world is with Job. And so he allows, in his sovereign will, he allows Satan to come into the third heaven. Chapter 12, verse 10 of the book of Revelation. Satan approaches the throne of God on a daily basis to accuse the brethren. So the Lord allows that to happen. That's chapter 12, verse 10 of Revelation. And that's why Jesus is at the right hand of the Father to intercede when Satan does come to God the Father to do that. So he allows it, and that's the only evil that is allowed into the third heaven. But that is the reason, ultimately, that the third heaven is going to be burned up, because it has been desecrated by evil, by Satan being there. And the same reason, I believe, is the reason he allowed Satan to come in his presence to have a conversation about Job, his servant, and to say that you can do anything with Job you want to except take his life. You can take his family, take his wife, you can take his health, you can take his wealth, but you can't take his life. And he was just illustrating to Satan, number one, but the rest of the world, number two. Angels learn. I mentioned yesterday, I think it was, when we were talking about angels. Angels were in the room here with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about angels being in the presence of those who are studying the Word of God. And chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is basically talking about women and their responsibility in the church to be under the leadership of males who God places in that position. That is not a statement that downs women. That's, but it's lifting up women, because women there, by being obedient to what God's word says, are illustrating, are demonstrating, are teaching the angels wisdom. They're showing angels created a step above human beings, but they can't understand. They don't have an opportunity to be redeemed. They make their mind up one time. They have a free will, but they can only exercise it one time. And many other things they're learning. Why does the Lord deal with humankind differently than he deals with the angelic creatures? And so they're in this presence here learning from us. And that's what the Lord, I believe, was doing in the book of Job. For the purpose of just showing the world and helping us to use that then later in our teaching.
Sherry Drain sends in a question. I just heard where you said the reference in Revelation to Babylon referred to the literal city of Babylon in Iraq. It seems to me that the city would be a long ways from the description given to it in Revelation, and so I was wondering how that might affect the nearness of the rapture and tribulation.
Very good question. What was her name?
Sherry Drain.
Hey, Sherry, very good question. Babylon is going to be rebuilt and put in that power position, and it's going to be done through satanic activity, because Satan is going to be a part of pulling that all together. That's part of his plan to have a worldwide economic, political, governmental headquarters where all those who are going to receive the mark, the identification mark, to be able to buy or sell, will be run through that particular location and what's going on. It's not going to take a long period of time for Babylon to come to that power position. As we were talking, when I taught that earlier today, number one, they're in the process, this war-torn country, of putting together, according to Benjamin Netanyahu, a state-of-the-art, cutting-edge data system, communication, internet communication type of operation. I mentioned the young man who was in that group of 30 who control the internet with going over there. And so as far as communicating and pulling the city together in that that period of time would be very, very easy to do. Dubai is a perfect example of how there has been a city in the Middle East who has come quickly into the place of prominence, and they're the most connected, as I understand it, they're the most connected city in the world right now. It didn't take a long period of time. We're standing right now at least, this is just using some numbers without all the activities that must unfold, at least 3.5 years before it comes to power. And within 3.5 years, you can do a lot today with the technology that we have. It's going to be an economic power. And if you can set up a database system, I'm not a techie. These guys who are some of our guys here, they can tell you how quickly you can put something together with technology that we have today. And so it doesn't have to be a thriving city. It has to be a city that controls the economies of the world. And you can do that in a room this size. We could set up a database in here that can control the economies of the world. And it's right now on the verge of becoming one of the richest nations of the world with all the petroleum product that would be under the surface of the ground in Iraq. And so you can extract that and you can come to riches very, very quickly. They just had a perfect example of that is Iran. And they just had the decision made about a month and a half ago in Geneva, Switzerland, for the Iranian nuclear deal between the P5, the five permanent members of the United Nations Security Council, plus one, which would be the nation of Germany. And within a short period of time, within less than 2 months, the number two producer of oil in the world has now really come almost back to power before the sanctions were implemented on the Iranians. And so you can see how quickly that could happen with the technology that they can take, and with all the oil companies vying for control of the oil deposits under the surface of Iraq. They have technology that can extract that oil. I mean, they'll make it happen. They'll make that part happen. And then the technology electronically that we have, that'll come to the front, and they'll be able to accomplish that. And so you don't have to have a big major city. You don't have to have even a Dubai. You don't have to have high skyscrapers. You need to have a control base, a control center, and make it happen. Watch it happen like that.
Brian sends in a question. I'd just like to get your thoughts on Bible codes and whether or not they should be considered a valid form of deciphering Bible prophecy, since past events seem to have been found in them.
Bible codes is simply a matter of mathematics. There are numbers that you can put together. They were actually developed by two Orthodox rabbis in Israel working with Hebrew University. And the sequential setting of numbers were can put together, and you give letters, and they were using the Bible, but you can use any major volume. War and Peace, you could do the same thing as you do with the Bible. It has a lot of words in it. And so you can pull it out, and they do, and I don't know exactly how it's done, but there's a sequential counting. In other words, you say for every third letter or for every eighth letter or for, I was watching my granddaughter when she was in San Antonio recently. You go into these restaurants, you know, they give them a little book, a coloring book, and then they have the letters all over there, and then they put a circle around or an oblong circle around the letters that make words. Well, that's the same principle as Bible codes. And so what they were able to do is they started finding things in the Bible through this Bible code methodology. And they say that they found records of historic events, and so they referred to that as prophecy. There's not one Bible code that has been brought forth before the fact to talk about Bible prophecy. It's always been after the fact. And they say, well, they saw these names in there. May I tell you, every name that is in this room or on this earth is found in any big volume. War and Peace are the Old and New Testament. Bible codes is a mathematical trick. And in my opinion, we did not have to wait. I think this is probably more fact than opinion. We did not have to wait till we had a capable computer to figure out what the Lord was giving us in codes. Bible codes is a forest. It's ridiculous. It's, in my opinion, satanic because it's diverting us from studying the Word of God. I tell you what, I don't need Bible codes. There's enough in the Bible, and I'm a student of God's Word. I study 2 and 3 hours a day. I'm not bragging and making a statement of fact. There's so much in there that I haven't gotten to. I certainly don't need Bible codes to give me more information. And I don't think God was waiting till the time of technology to give us information in God's Word. My suggestion, forget the Bible codes, study the Word of God, and you could spend the rest of your life trying to study it and find out about what it says, and you'll never reach the epitome of study of God's Word. So Bible codes, in my opinion, are totally satanic. Don't you wish I would come out of my shell and say what I really believe? Another question, Jim?
Several questions have come in pertaining to the Feast of Israel. I just finished Ezekiel, and I'm a bit confused. She read your book. As you say, replacement theology...
Well, that's not good. If she read my book, she's still confused. Anyway, go ahead.
She says that replacement theology is of Satan. I agree. But then you say the feasts are Jewish. God says these are my feasts, and he gave them to a mixed multitude of Israelites and Gentiles who came out of Egypt together. The replacement folk are the same ones who chose to delete the Old Testament from their teaching, except for the areas that do not require obedience on our part. Just wondering, as I'm trying to live biblically, why the feast should not be a part of my life as he commands the believers to keep them forever.
Well, he does not command believers to keep Jewish feast forever. And Leviticus chapter 23 is God giving the Jewish feast to the Jewish people. Those are feasts he gave to them. You can study Leviticus 23. You can study in any way you want to, and it says that these are special days that I have given to the Jewish people. Now, they were not given to a mixed group of people. The Jews came out of the land. They are out of the bondage. They are the ones promised to go into the land. And God gave them those Jewish feasts. The first feast was the Feast of Passover. And in the book of Exodus, he told them, from that point on, Exodus chapter 12, they were to observe the Passover on an annual basis for the purpose of remembering God's bringing them out of the Egyptian bondage. They were also to observe not only the Passover, but they were to observe unleavened bread. And those two feasts, the first two of the seven feasts, were given to the Jewish people. And they were the ones to honor and celebrate the Passover. And it was in remembrance of how God had given them that. He gave the rest of the feast in Leviticus chapter 23. And in Leviticus 23, he gives those feasts and he tells them, when you come into the land, to the promised land, you will then be involved in observing these feasts. When they came from the wanderings in the wilderness, those were Jewish people. They were not Gentiles and Jews. Those were Jewish people who came into the promised land. Those who were in the bondage, who had come out of Egypt, and there was about, in the air, well, it says 600,000 men. And then you got to add the women and the children. So I guesstimate it was about 2 million people that are going to come out of the bondage. Of those 2 million people, everyone that was over the age when you were to be circumcised would not be allowed to go into the promised land. The only people that went into the promised land were uncircumcised Jewish men, plus the children and the women. Because remember what happened when you go into Gilgal, you cross the Jordan River, they go to Gilgal, and what do? They have a circumcision service. And all those who had not been circumcised, and who were the two that had not been circumcised? Who had been circumcised, I mean. Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that went into the promised land. Why did they go in? Because they were the two spies that told the truth. They were the two spies that came back to Moses of the 12 spies and said, it's ready. It's wonderful. It's a land of milk and honey. The other dingbats, they didn't know what they were talking about, said, man, we'll be like grasshoppers if we go in there. They'll kill us. They'll eat us up. And so God wipes out. If you do the numbers, it was about 87 people a day that were dying and being buried during the wilderness in the wilderness to get over there because 2 million came out. 70 people went in. That was Jacob and his family. 2 million came out. A nation was developed during that period of time. And he gave the Jews those feast days. He commands the Jews to observe these feast days. He doesn't command a Christian. Now, I would have to see the passage of Scripture where it was a mixed bag that came out, Gentiles and Jews. I don't remember that being the case. But whether that's the case or not, never is a Christian. You see, we're not Gentiles. Once we come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, we're Christians. And so even if it was promised to the Gentiles and the Jews who came out of the Exodus, those weren't Christians. Christians are not to observe. The text tells us, is for the Jewish people, we derive benefits. What is 1 Corinthians 7, 5, 6? Jesus is our Passover. What is 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 25? I think he says, he's the first fruits. Well, we derive benefits from what happened, but those were Jewish feast days. Jesus Christ died on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, resurrected on first fruits. Jesus, a Jew, in the upper room, observed the Passover. I see no place in Scripture where it commands a Christian to observe any of the Jewish feast days. Now, in eternity future and are in the millennial kingdom, all of the world, Zechariah chapter 14, will have to honor the Feast of Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles, that seven-day feast, the last of the seven Jewish feasts, and they'll have to do that on an annual basis, and if they don't do it, God's going to stop it from raining. Zechariah chapter 14. But that's not Christians. Because we're not out there building, if you know what we're doing, and I'm going to teach that in the next hour, we're not out there farming during the millennial kingdom. You see, we're the queen to the king, and the queen doesn't have a farm someplace that she works on a daily basis. And so the Jews and the Gentiles are the one that's talking about there.
Charles Mayo sends in a question asking, for future students of Bible prophecy, what is the best Bible that you would suggest?
Well, I would suggest any Bible. Just get in the Bible and start studying the Bible and not reading everybody's book. That would probably be my best suggestion. I happen to use the King James Bible, and I'm not a King James only, but I only use the King James. And the reason for that, in 1951, when I was 11 years old and I came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, my Sunday school teacher, Mr. Cribbs, gave me a King James Bible. I started reading the King James. I started memorizing Scripture. I know quite a few verses that I've memorized over the years. And I'm telling you, you're not going to teach an old dog new tricks. I'm not going to start that memorization over again, man. I've been working for 53 years or 52 years on that, and I'm not going to do it again. So I use the King James, and I think that's a good translation. I understand, and David, you can correct me if I'm not right, I understand that Dallas Theological Seminary says the New King James is probably one of the best translations. Is that?
I think so.
So I think that is correct. And so they're kind of the epitome of scholars in the area of translations. And so they would suggest the New King James. There are some translations out there that are really not translations. They're commentaries. You got to be very careful with those commentaries. But by that I mean the persons involved in the translation are really just telling you what they think about the passage of Scripture, not translating from the original Greek or the original Hebrew or the original Aramaic what needs to be said. Those are the three languages in the Scriptures. And so I would be very careful. I think you'd be in good stead if you would use an old King James, but you probably might enjoy reading the New King James a bit better, and I think that would be a good translation. Some guys out there that are really into a critical study of translations might come back and suggest another, but I think you're in good stead if you have either one of those translations.
A Bible version that has become fairly popular and a lot of guys are moving to it is the English Standard Version, the ESV. However, you need to be careful because that has five-point Calvinist bias in some of the translation. So you need to be aware of that. If you hold to that, I guess that's fine, but it is a biased translation on some points.
And again, that was basically where I was going. Thank you, David. When I was talking about there are some translations that are commentaries more than true translations, like David is bringing to our attention, the hyper-Calvinist or the Calvinist philosophy, which is contradictory to basically where we are in eschatology, because most five-point Calvinists are not premillennialists, not pre-trib rapturists, not dispensationalists. Not 100% true, but almost 100% true. So that is some type of a problem as well.
Steve sends in a question. If the peace talks broker some sort of deal between Israel and the Palestinian Authority, what does that mean for Christians? I think it relates to the peace treaty spoken about in Daniel and elsewhere. Is this the general opinion?
Well, the peace talks that are going on right now between the Israelis and the Palestinians, kind of facilitated by John Kerry, the Secretary of State, those are talks trying to bring a resolution to this Israeli-Palestinian conflict, which is basically 4,000 years old and is going to continue until the return of Jesus Christ, the book of Obadiah, verses 16 and following. And those peace talks may bring a resolution. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I would suggest they're not going to come to a resolution. The Israelis are too hard-headed. The Palestinians are more hard-headed. And so they come from the same mother and father, Isaac and Rebekah. So they are not, I would not think they're going to resolve anything. Each of them keeps bickering back and forth. Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, said, look, you recognize Israel as a Jewish state in the Middle East. That's the first step in having a resolution to this conflict and coexistence in the Middle East. And the Palestinians say, no way. I mean, Fatah, which is one faction of the Palestinians, say, well, we'll consider that. Hamas said yesterday, if you want to sign your death warrant, they recognize Israel as a Jewish state. And they were telling the leaders, Mahmoud Abbas of the Palestinian Authority, that. So I don't think that peace process is going to go anywhere. It's ridiculous to be doing it now. Look, you have the number one threat to Israel as Iran developing a nuclear weapon of mass destruction. At your northern border, you have Syria. and the Syrian soldiers are massed at the Golan Heights on the northern border of Israel. Bashar Assad could send them in at any moment. In the south, the Sinai is a buffer between Egypt, basically. It's part of Egypt, but it's a buffer there. And they have more terrorists in there and being trained and funded and supplied by Iran. You have some of the most radical Islamists in the Sinai. That's at Israel's southern border. The Muslim Brotherhood are not going away, though they are not in power now. They are still not going away. They're going to be a major factor. They're too vested in the Middle East. They were responsible for bringing Muammar Gaddafi down. They are the leaders, a part of the leadership of the opposition against Bashar Assad in Syria. They brought down Hosni Mubarak. They came to power through a legal democratic process. And then there was a military coup when the Egyptian military brought down Morsi. Now, I don't agree with Mohamed Morsi. He's a radical Islamist. But he was legally elected democratically to be the president of the country, and it was a military coup that brought him down. You have the Muslim Brotherhood, who are now major players over in Jordan. They would like to bring down King Hussein and institute an Islamic Republic there. And so all of this happening is going to be tough to come to a resolution for the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. You got too many different other things that are threats and to worry about this. And I don't think it's a serious situation. I don't understand why John Kerry is spending so much time. There was an article in the Jerusalem Post the other day that said John Kerry found out that he had a Jewish background. He did some research and came up with the idea has a Jewish background. I don't know. I haven't looked into it, so I couldn't tell you whether that's true or not. One of the leaders, the Minister of Defense, who's the number three man in the Israeli government, Moshe Yaalon, made the statement that John Kerry is messianic. I'm not sure if he knew the true terminology that we would think when we heard the word messianic, but he's thinking that John Kerry has a Messiah complex who would like to bring peace to the Middle East. That has really, I think, a very, very hard road to trip to take to make to come to a resolution. That has nothing really to do with Daniel 9:27, in my opinion, because there are already three peace treaties on the table. The Camp David Accord, peace treaty between Israel and Egypt, Oslo Accords, peace treaty between Israel and the Palestinians, and the Israeli-Jordanian peace treaty. I believe that's what it's talking about when the Antichrist will confirm a peace treaty. That will be the peace treaty of Daniel 9:27. Not sign a peace treaty, confirm. Strengthen, make stronger, or confirm it, as the text says. Go ahead. Anybody else? We're taking the internet questions. Anybody else have a question here in the room?
Do you mind explaining just a little bit more about the abomination of desolation?
The what? I'm sorry, I didn't understand you.
Can you explain just a little more about the what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation, something like that?
Abomination of desolation. Oh, yes.
What is exactly?
Well, when you go back to chapter 11, the question is a little bit more explanation of the abomination of desolation. When you go back to chapter 11 of the book of Daniel, it talks about, and there are five personalities in chapter 11 that are prophesied about, Daniel making prophecies before the fact. In verse 2, it's talking about King Ahasuerus, and he makes that prophecy 57 years before Ahasuerus comes on the scene. In verse 3, he's talking about Alexander the Great, and that was 200 years before Alexander the Great came on the scene. In verse 5 and following, he's talking about Antiochus the Great, and that was 300 years before Antiochus the Great came on the scene. And then, starting in verse 21, he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman, and that was 360 years before Antiochus came on the scene. He was that Greek leader who went into Jerusalem. He had been down in Egypt fighting. He was losing down in Egypt. He decided to come up to Jerusalem. He comes there. He walks into the temple complex. He takes a pig, takes it up to the altar, slits the pig's belly open, Thodes the enters on the altar, goes into the temple, desecrates the temple, and he makes this statement to all of the Jewish people. At that point in time, he makes the statement that nobody else can make a sacrifice in this temple other than sacrificing a pig, which is an unkosher animal, of course, and never mentioned in the sacrificial activities. He did that on Kislev 25, that's December the 25th, 168 B.C. 3 years to the day later, after there was a group of men called the Maccabees, it was a family of priests, Matthias Maccabee, Judas Maccabee, all the Maccabee boys, they rose up in rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, I think it was Matthias Maccabee. There was a place out between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, Maodim, is that where Maodim is? And they were. He was there, and he walked up on a temporary altar, one of a temporary altar, sacrificial place. One of the Jewish priests who had been run out of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, and he took a pig and he was going to slaughter it. Well, one of the Maccabee boys jumped up, took the sword out of his hand, and killed the priest. He said, "You're not going to desecrate God." That started the rebellion, and they ultimately overran Antiochus Epiphanes. And what happened in the temple is referred to as the abomination of desolation. Now, let me just finish the story. They went into the temple on Kislev 25, December the 25th, 165 B.C. They reconsecrated the temple. They found a flask of virgin olive oil, which is what you fuel the menorah with, the seven-branch candelabra. And it was enough olive oil to light that menorah for one day. Stayed lighted for 8 days, and thus the holy Jewish feast day, Hanukkah, which means the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights. But I'm telling you that whole story because in Daniel, and by the way, I hope I didn't take all of Jim's thunder because that's what he's going to be teaching. But in Daniel, it's talking about the abomination of desolation, which is a prototype for that which is to come. And so when we're looking at the abomination of desolation, it's something that's going to desecrate the temple. When you have the temple up at the midway point of the tribulation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 says at that time the Antichrist will walk into the Holy of Holies and claim to be God. That will be the abomination of desolation at the midway point of the tribulation.
Wow, what a great session that was, and I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. That session was taken from one of our School of Prophets conferences that we do in Chattanooga, Tennessee. This next year, we have our same conference going on, and that conference will be between April 19th and the 21st in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Dad's going to be teaching Jerusalem and Bible prophecy, and then Dave James, who was on our weekend reports with Dad, Dave James Reports, Dave James will be teaching a course, How to Study and Interpret the Prophetic Word of God. Why don't you come join with us in Chattanooga and spend that time with us this next year in studying God's Word, fellowshipping together, and you'll be able to participate in one of these special prophecy Q&A sessions there in Chattanooga. Well, I'm praying that you have a blessed new year in this next year, and I want you to try to find out what God wants you to do and do it. In light of the events that are happening in our world today, the rapture of the church is not far away. Let's keep looking up until